After Elijah's first confrontation with Ahab, when he declared a drought upon the land of Israel, we read of that in chapter 17, verse 1 previously. After that time, Elijah stayed at two different places. First he hid at the brook Cherith, and then he removed to Zarephath, where he lodged with a widow woman. And the time which he spent at these two places was 3 years. We saw also the reasons for Elijah's going to Cherith and Zarephath. First of all, it was a judgment upon Israel. They rejected Elijah, the embodiment of the word of God, so he left them. He went to Cherith on the periphery of Israel's life, and then he removed further to Zarephath, outside Israel, in Gentile territory. The other reason for the 3 years that Elijah spent at Cherith and Zarephath, the other reason was to prepare Elijah for the days ahead. Through this, Elijah was confirmed that Jehovah was God and not Baal. Jehovah was the one who fed him. Jehovah was the one who raised the widow's son from the dead. So Elijah learned that God was the source of life and the sustainer of life and the restorer of life. Through it all, too, Elijah's assurance was deepened that he was God's prophet, and that the word of God at his mouth was. Well, that's the way chapter 17 concluded. In the words of the widow woman, verse 24, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." She confessed that, and Elijah was more and more convinced of that too. Now after 3.5 years of the drought, God's word comes to Elijah. The time for hiding is over. Now it is time, Elijah, to show yourself and to confront Ahab. This confrontation with Ahab in chapter 18 is, as I said, the second confrontation with Ahab. On the first occasion, Elijah alone spoke. On the second occasion, both of them spoke. The first time Elijah went to Ahab, now Ahab goes to Elijah. The first time there was a messenger, this time Elijah sends Obadiah as a messenger. This morning we're going to look at these three men in turn, Obadiah, Ahab, and Elijah. With the possible exception of Micaiah, the son of a prophet of whom we read in 1 Kings 22, these three men, Obadiah, Ahab, and Elijah, were the three most important men alive in Israel at that time. And when we consider these three men this morning, we're going to find much that is profitable for us in our personal lives. Let's consider then Elijah's second confrontation with Ahab. Elijah's second confrontation with Ahab. First, we'll look at Obadiah, the God-fearing governor. Second, we'll consider Ahab, the hard-hearted king. And third, we'll consider Elijah, the bold prophet. Elijah's second confrontation with Ahab, first looking at Obadiah, then Ahab, and then Elijah. We're told in verse 3 that Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's palace. This passage indicates that that position was indeed a very lofty one. When Obadiah meets Elijah, Obadiah recognizes Elijah, probably because of his characteristic attire. But Elijah also recognized Obadiah. He says to Obadiah in verse 8, "Go tell thy lord, Ahab, behold, Elijah is here." Obadiah was a public figure. Everybody knew him. And Elijah knew him too, even though he'd been somewhat removed for the past 3 years. Elijah accords him this honor. Ahab also shows that he had a great honor for Obadiah. He wants to get food for his horses and mules. He wants one person and one person only to help him. Who does he pick? He picks Obadiah and nobody else. This would suggest in itself that Obadiah was Ahab's right-hand man. And what 1 Kings 18 suggests about Obadiah's office as governor is in full accord with the rest of the scripture in its teaching of this office. The governor of the king's palace had several duties. He was over all the other servants in the palace. The governor was the one who opened the gates of the palace. He was also the one who determined who would get to see the king and who wouldn't. And when you read in Isaiah 22 these words, when this man shuts the door to the king, no man can open it. And when this man opens the door to the king, no man can shut it. That was an important role indeed. Now, since this man had so much power in the palace, his office naturally flowed over and gave him other duties in Israel. In fact, as the right-hand man of the king, all the affairs of the land passed through Obadiah's hands. Official documents had to be stamped with his seal. And think too, he's the head of the palace, which is in the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. So naturally, he began to exercise influence, or rather, the office began to exercise influence over the capital city. And if the capital city is just that, the capital city, then this man also has influence over the whole of the northern kingdom. That is indeed an exalted office. So exalted is this office that when Jotham, the son of Uzziah, became vice regent with his father Uzziah, he, Jotham, is called the governor of the house. This is the king's son, the prince regent, called governor. This office we first read of in the days of Solomon. Solomon had a great and glorious kingdom. New positions opened up at court. Here was one of them, governor of the king's palace. And now, through the years, Obadiah has that office in the northern kingdom. With this office also came great wealth. In Isaiah chapter 22, we read of a certain Shebna, who with his wealth decided to hew a fancy and ornate tomb in an elevated and choice position. Obadiah was a rich man too, therefore. And Obadiah, as the governor, would have received special garments. The governor had a special robe with a special belt, and so he would have been easily recognizable, even to Elijah, if he had been so attired on the day on which they met. Here's Obadiah then, the king's first minister and Ahab's right-hand man. But Obadiah is also a God-fearing man. The passage lays great stress upon this. Verse 3 introduces Obadiah. And then it immediately adds, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." And then it goes on to give a striking instance of his piety. It tells us that when Jezebel went to cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah hid and fed these men. Now, this, of course, required a certain amount of finance to support these men. Obadiah also knew that if he had been caught, he would have died for it. And Obadiah, therefore, thought that the word of the Lord, which these prophets brought, was worth the risk of his life. The passage also tells us that Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. That's verse 12. Now, we oughtn't read that and think to ourselves this means that Obadiah was converted in his teens. When it says here that Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth, it's referring in general to his childhood, from his earliest days. Obadiah had been brought up in a God-fearing home, and he walked in God's ways. And so when he meets the prophet Elijah, he accords him due respect, and he refers to him as "my Lord Elijah." Here's a man then who feared the Lord. He feared the Lord greatly, and he feared the Lord so much that he put his life at risk to save the prophets of the Lord. Now the passage lays this great stress upon Obadiah's fearing the Lord, because we wonder how a righteous man like this could possibly have survived in Ahab's court. And there are certain biblical reasons why we might wonder something like that. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that there are not many rich men and mighty men and noble men who are called. There aren't many. But it doesn't say that there aren't any. There always are people like that called in high office. As a wealthy and powerful man too, Obadiah would have been exposed to certain temptations not common to the ordinary man. And there's an allure of mammon which can trip the people of God up in high places. And then we wonder to ourselves, what about his company? Would not rubbing shoulders with Ahab from day to day make his godliness weaker? We wonder these things. But this passage teaches that God can keep his saints in positions of wealth and power. And the Bible gives us several examples of this. Joseph was number two in the court of Pharaoh, an ungodly heathen man. Daniel occupied high office in the government of both Babylon and Medo-Persia. And you can think over the last 2,000 years of godly men in high office, like Edward VI, for example. The point of this passage is that God keeps his servant in these high places in the way of faithfulness. Obadiah, after all, was brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord in the better days before the house of Omri ruled. And this training stuck with him in his later days. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And here's a man, Obadiah, who did not depart from it. Obadiah also was kept in the way of obedience to the word of the Lord uttered by the prophets. Obadiah didn't start listening to the prophets of Baal. He listened and obeyed the word of Jehovah. And that's the way God keeps his saints in their places in the world today, through obedience to the word of God. Something else too. This passage teaches us that God keeps rich and powerful Christians in the way of their using their wealth and power for the gospel's sake. These 100 men needed to be fed. So Obadiah uses his wealth accordingly. These 100 men also needed a hiding place. So here's a man with power and know-how, and he procures a place for them. Something else we can be sure of. Though Obadiah worked for Ahab, he did not choose Ahab as a friend. The point here is obvious. You can prosper as a Christian working for an ungodly man, but you cannot prosper as a Christian fellowshipping with an ungodly man. Obadiah feared the Lord, and he feared the Lord in his high position. And that's exactly what Pink says in the quote in the bulletin. But although Obadiah feared the Lord, and feared the Lord greatly, his fear of the Lord was not perfect. When Elijah comes to Obadiah and commands him to go and fetch his master, immediately Obadiah feared that Ahab would slay him. That's how he responds in verse 9. What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? And then he develops an argument. He tells Elijah that Ahab has earnestly been looking for you for some time. He sent out messengers to the kings of all the surrounding countries, asking for you. And when the king said, he's not here, Ahab, to be doubly sure, says, swear to it. That's how keen he is to find you, Elijah. And then Obadiah goes on to say, I'll go and tell Ahab, all right, but I know what'll happen. When I'm away and before Ahab can come and find you, the Lord will lift you up and take you away. Now that strikes us as curious. What is this God coming and lifting up the prophet? We haven't read of that before in the Bible. And we haven't especially read of it before in the life of Elijah. But we can work out what Obadiah must have been thinking here. Ahab has been trying to find Elijah for 3 years. He's been sending out men, scouring the earth, and hasn't been able to find him. And so the people are wondering, how do we account for this? Somebody must have come up with the idea, I know how. God has come at the right moment, and he's just lifted up Elijah whenever he was about to fall into the clutches of Ahab. And Obadiah apparently is one of the men who thinks that this is how Elijah has escaped. Now we know, though Obadiah didn't, we know that he was a Cherith. And then he went to Zarephath. So then Obadiah argues, when Ahab comes and you're not here, he's going to kill me. And again, there's something to what Obadiah is saying. He was the right-hand man to Obadiah. He knew what Obadiah was like. And he knew that if Elijah wasn't there, Ahab would be angry. And he knew that Ahab, in a state of anger, wouldn't think twice about dispatching Obadiah, right-hand man or not. And then Obadiah says, this would be unjust. Wouldn't be fair. Wouldn't be fair. What have I sinned, he asks in verse 9. I haven't done anything to merit such a death. And then he says in verse 12, I feared the Lord from my youth. So it wouldn't be fair either. And then he says in verse 13, I hid the Lord's prophets. And that rather unusual and lengthy speech betrays some weaknesses in Obadiah. One weakness is that the fear of dying looms too large in his mind. He opens his speech in verse 9 with a reference to his possible death. He closes the speech in verse 14, again talking about his possible death. And then right in the middle of the speech, he refers to his possible death again in verse 12. In fact, the whole speech of Obadiah strikes us as a bit melodramatic. He's basically saying, I'm going to die, and I haven't deserved it. His words also imply something about Elijah. According to what Obadiah is saying here, it would appear as if Elijah was playing some sort of sick joke. Obadiah, go and get Ahab. Whereas Elijah knows that before he comes back, he's going to be transported up into the air. And then Ahab's going to come and he won't be able to find him. That's some sort of a childish prank. That seems to be the way Obadiah is thinking here. Then he seems to be thinking too that Elijah is callous. Why would Elijah do this? Just be transported before the king can discover him when it's going to mean my death? So obviously the fear of Obadiah's fear of the Lord was not perfect. He's reluctant here to do what Elijah commands him in verse 8. He seems to be doubting God's care of him, and he betrays an unhealthy fear of death at his master's hands. And yet the passage still says that he was a man who feared the Lord greatly. And although we say that his weakness was not without sin, his weakness was, from many perspectives, at least understandable. We have to admit that he was in a difficult job, and it is hard to avoid contamination, even when working with the wicked. Obadiah was right too. His master was murderous. His master would have killed him. And he knew that. And something else here. Obadiah was put on the spot suddenly. He was confronted with this word of Elijah. And he hadn't time to prepare himself, and so he spoke out of a sense of fear. But then when Elijah came in answer to him in verse 15 and gave him an oath, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. Obadiah was content. He heard the word of God, and he obeyed, and he went off to fetch Ahab. For the last 3 years now, Ahab thinks the fulfillment of Elijah's judgment, chapter 17 and verse 1. Over 1,250 wearisome days have passed, and there's been no rain and no dew. He's watched the land wither up before him and the grass die. He's seen beasts expire. And now he sees his own people suffering. Verse 2 says, there was a sore or severe famine in Samaria, his capital city. And he'd seen too that all these prophets of Baal hadn't been able to do a single thing about it, hadn't produced one spot of rain. So the economy and morale of his people were low, and they were sinking fast. But this didn't have any righteous effect on Ahab at all. He kept on disregarding the law of Jehovah. He didn't think of humbling himself and repenting. He was content to allow his wife to continue to feed the prophets at her table and to slay the prophets of the Lord. And there's no indication here either that the mass of people in the northern kingdom were beginning to repent. Ahab, instead of repenting, Ahab is going about to seek relief. And that's why he called upon Obadiah in the first place. Verse 5, Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to feed the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. He's not interested in repentance on the basis of God's judgments. He's interested in relief from God's judgments. And notice his words here. He doesn't speak about Jehovah or about God's word. After all these judgments, not a single thought about God. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. You read of the same sort of thing with the fifth vial that's poured out upon the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 16. God judges the whore. And what does she do? For all this, the text says, she repented not to give God glory. And we have the same teaching in Isaiah 26. When the wicked see the judgments of God in the earth, yet they still won't repent. That's part of the misery of total depravity. It makes man blind. Ahab wasn't speaking about God and his judgments. What was he speaking about? Verse 5 says, fountains of water, brooks, grass. That's what he's interested in. His people are dying and he wants grass. Here's a man who is thoroughly earthy. That's all he can think about. He's not interested in saving his people so much as he's interested in saving his horses and his mules. Here's the man who is supposed to shepherd Israel, and he's more interested in shepherding his own beasts. Horses and mules were more important to this king than his own subjects. This is the picture of a man who had hardened his heart. Ahab hardened his heart against God's word. He hardened his heart against God's judgments. And he hardened his heart against his own people. A thoroughly selfish and wicked king. That's what he was doing instead of repenting. He was searching for grass. And he was also searching for Elijah. And when Obadiah came with the message, he headed off to meet Elijah. And you can imagine Ahab when he's traveling to meet Elijah. He's thinking about this meeting. He's saying to himself, I want to speak first at this meeting. Get my point of view out in the open, first of all. I want to put Elijah on the back foot whenever I get a hold of him. I want to give Elijah a piece of my mind. I want to tell Elijah about his impertinent first visit. I want to tell Elijah that I don't appreciate being called to meet anybody. And I want to tell Elijah, how can you be so vindictive in sending this drought upon our nation? Don't you understand, Elijah, that you are destroying my kingdom? And so Ahab comes in verse 17 and he says to Elijah, you can see him almost wagging his finger in his face, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Those are the words of greeting from the king. He starts here, he just calls the man names. Calls him names. Obadiah greeted Elijah, my lord. Ahab comes and says, troubler. That's who you are. You're a troubler. That's all that you're about. Ahab's purpose here was to make Elijah feel guilty. He wanted to heap guilt upon him. He wanted to lay all the blame at Elijah's feet and accept none of it himself. That's what he's saying, Elijah, you're to blame. people are starving and my kingdom is crumbling around me. It's all your fault. And along with this heaping of guilt upon Elijah, we oughtn't miss this either. Ahab is out to intimidate Elijah. He comes with this carefully framed, fierce accusation in order to put Elijah down, to make him feel small and insignificant. And you can be sure that when the king spoke to Elijah, he was using all of his royal authority to make this prophet feel guilty and small. That was the charge. You're the one who troubles Israel, Elijah. Elijah forthrightly and immediately denies the charge. Elijah was not intimidated. Elijah did not cringe before the king and start begging for mercy. Elijah did not retract, and he did not make excuses. And Elijah steadfastly refused to accept any of the guilt. He says in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel." He refuses it. And of course he was right. Elijah didn't trouble Israel. What were Elijah's sins that brought the judgment of God upon the land? He wasn't to blame. And then Elijah not only refuses to accept the charge, but he returns the charge. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, you're the one to blame." See, Elijah understood, as did Ahab, somebody was to blame. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't here primarily the people. It was the king. And the blame must be laid where it belongs. Ahab and his house must bear it. And then Elijah goes a bit further. He doesn't only return the charge. He proves the charge. See, Ahab came to Elijah and he just said, "You're guilty." But he didn't offer any evidence for it. Now Elijah proceeds to make good his case. He says to him, "Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." He says, "You have sinned and brought this judgment upon you in two ways. First, there's some things you haven't done. You haven't kept God's commandments. That's negative. Then positively, you have gone and worshipped Baal. That's the problem. That's why the judgment. You are the one who have troubled Israel in this way by bringing upon the nation God's judgments on account of your sins." Now, Elijah's words here to Ahab are instructive. This is the sort of way that we should witness of the gospel of Christ. We need to be bold, first of all, and not accept some of the fallacious charges which the ungodly level against us. We need to strongly defend the faith, and on occasion that involves defending ourselves also. And then we need to expose the lies and sins of unbelief. And we also need to press home the point. That's what Elijah did here. He pressed it home. Sometimes we get too squeamish. We're arguing with an unbeliever and we go so far, and then we let him off the hook because we feel a certain amount of sympathy with him. But there are times we need to press home and show him the foolishness and wickedness of his ways. So Elijah ended off his speech by issuing a command to Ahab. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." He doesn't give the king a word of explanation, no reason, doesn't tell him what his purpose is, and off goes the king. Now what do we make of all this? The first question is, why did Ahab come to meet Elijah in the first place? And why did he go and do what Elijah told him? Now, part of this may be explained in that Jezebel wasn't with him to stir him up. Read the last couple of verses of chapter 18 and the first verse of chapter 19. You get the picture that Jezebel is at Jezreel. Maybe this is part of it too. That Ahab understood that Elijah was the man who put these judgments of God upon the nation, and therefore Elijah was really the only man who could take them away. And even though he didn't like having to do it, he was desperate and he had to play ball with Elijah. Maybe something in that as well. The central thing here is, though, that it was the mighty word of God which summoned Ahab to meet Elijah, and which forced Ahab to go and gather up the 850 prophets. And remember, we said before, Elijah here is the embodiment of God's word. This is the spirit and power of Elijah, of which we read in Luke 1. The spirit and the power of Elijah is the power of the word of God. One more why question must be asked. The bigger picture here. Why did God not have Elijah meet Ahab without Obadiah? Why did God use Obadiah and send Obadiah to Ahab to bring Ahab to Elijah? Part of this was that God wanted to show his divine sovereignty over wicked King Ahab. Ahab wanted to find Elijah, and God wanted to have it such that he wouldn't, that Elijah would come and show himself to Ahab. Ahab wanted to summons Elijah, but God made it such that Elijah summons Ahab. Ahab wanted to command Elijah to send rain, but instead God makes it such that Elijah commands Ahab to fetch the 850 prophets. The point is here that Carmel would come in God's time, in God's way, at God's bidding. And then this is especially where Obadiah comes in. The sovereign God wanted to show his church that he uses his people as means. Who was this Obadiah? From one perspective, he was just one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knees to Baal. But Obadiah was especially useful here because Obadiah was the one man in the kingdom who enjoyed direct access to the king, and who was one of the 7,000 in Israel. And so the word of God here comes to Obadiah. Obadiah had done a lot for God's church in the past, but he was reluctant to do any more. And so he came up with excuses, and he expressed his fears. But then God's word through Elijah took a hold of this man and pressed this man into service. God's word came and overcome his half-heartedness and his reluctance and propelled him into obedience. And we're a lot like Obadiah. Are you tempted to say that you have done enough for Christ's kingdom? Are you tempted to fear the cost of serving God more faithfully? You see, we always want everybody else to do the work so that we can just sit on the sidelines and cheer them on. This passage teaches us that when God has a great purpose, he presses the people of God into obedience. The sovereign God, who does everything the way he wants, chooses to use his people as means. And so this word of God calls us to costly personal labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's bought us with his blood. He's the one who's busy preparing us a place in heaven. He's the one who is worthy of it. May the word of God compel us to greater obedience. Let's pray.